Most of us, I'm sure, are very familiar with these accounts of Jesus feeding the 5,000 and Jesus walking on the water. Perhaps like me, you can't remember when you first heard them. My childhood was a long time ago. But our temptation is to use our familiarity to think, well, I know this, I've read it, I've heard it all before. And we just skate through. And we're on to the next passage without pausing just to reflect afresh on the wonders of what Jesus did, to reflect afresh what they have to teach us. As we come to these stories, let's remind ourselves of what John says his purpose is in writing his gospel. To go forward to John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Jesus did many miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And I was reminded as I was preparing that this feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle of Jesus, apart from the resurrection, that is recorded in all of the Gospels. If all of the Gospel writers, under the guidance and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, have included this miracle, then surely God has something important to say to us through it, something which we need to hear. And if we were to look at Matthew's account and Mark's account, then they're followed by the story of Jesus walking on the water. Our title for this evening was What We Need Most of All. Just like to make two observations as we walk through the narrative before us. And the first is this: we need to recognize who Jesus is. John tells us where the miracle happens, when it happens. Sometime after this, he begins. Verse 1. The events in the previous chapter, in chapter 5, happened in Jerusalem. Jesus and his disciples have returned to Galilee. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore. That's the eastern shore. If you had the map of the Lake of Galilee in front of you, it's sort of top right. If you turn around, it's top right. What would be the modern day Golan Heights? And he tells us when it happens. The Jewish Passover feast was near. It appears to be just a detail, but we'll see it's relevant to what follows. And it's key to understanding Jesus' bread of life teaching, which follows, which explains the message of the feeding of the 5,000. So there's a spoiler for next week and for I think what Lewis will be bringing to us. But Jesus had gone up on the mountainside. He'd sat down with the disciples. Perhaps they just needed a rest, some time to be alone. We all need that, don't we, at times? They deliberately withdrawn, but there was to be no peace for them. The crowds follow and find them. The crowds are following Jesus. They'd seen the miraculous signs he'd performed on the sick. And they're following. Perhaps they're looking for healing. Perhaps they want to see what Jesus will do next. Verse 5 tells us, when Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" We learned in chapter 1 that Philip was from Bethsaida, which was probably the nearest town. Maybe that's why Jesus asked him. It's a bit like, well, Philip, you're the local boy. Where can we get food for all of these people? Verse 6. Jesus only asked this to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip's response that even a huge sum of money, 8 months' wages, would only buy such a large crowd a mouthful each. And Andrew's comment on the sufficiency of the meager resources available, 5 small barley loaves, the inexpensive bread rolls, and 2 small fish, probably pickled, indicate for that all that they'd seen, all that they'd heard, all that they'd already experienced as the disciples of Jesus, they haven't yet recognized who he is. Because that was the test. The test was to see, have you begun to understand who I am? And we look back, don't we, from beyond the cross, beyond all that Jesus would do and accomplish. And we perhaps would be, what was wrong with you, disciples? What was wrong with you, Philip? What was wrong with you, Andrew? But I wonder what our response would have been. What our response would be now. Jesus asked us a question. We have this phrase, don't we? He already had in mind what he was going to do. Jesus wasn't surprised by the crowd. He recognized their need. He already knew what he was going to do about it. So he gets the disciples to make the people sit down. He takes the loaves and he gives thanks. And he distributes the bread and the fish to the crowd until, as verse 12 tells us, they had all had enough to eat. All of the other gospel writers tell us that Jesus broke the loaves. But we can't explain how Jesus was able to multiply 5 small loaves and 2 small fish into enough to feed 5,000 plus people, because he only talks about the men. Surely the number was considerably greater. It's beyond our understanding. It's beyond anything we've ever seen. It's possibly beyond our imaginations. But Jesus was able to do it because he is the Son of God. He is the creator of all things. Verse 3 of his gospel, John says to us, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Jesus didn't need the loaves and the fish. He could have created the bread to feed the crowd out of nothing. But notice too, as we've already seen, the generosity of God's provision. They all had more than enough to eat. verse 12, when they'd finished eating, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." Just as an aside, collecting what was left over at the end of the meal was a Jewish custom. Wasn't unusual. Maybe in our throwaway age, there's a lesson for us. So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. There was far more left over than there was to start with. And the number of baskets. Again, all of the gospel writers mention it. Maybe it was just because that was one each. But perhaps it was also because it was an indication that the Lord has more than enough to supply the needs of all 12 tribes of Israel. And more. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who has come into the world." We've noted already that this miracle happened near the Passover feast. The Passover was a time of looking back, of remembering Moses and God's rescue of the Jewish people from slavery in Egypt. It was a time of great nationalistic fervor. And the language here is the language of God's word to Moses about a future prophet in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 18:18. "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him." God fed his people with manna from heaven in the wilderness. Jesus has now fed the people with bread. Surely here was the long-looked-for second prophet, the Messiah who would help them escape servitude to Rome and restore the nation. Let's make him king. Jesus discerns the crowd's intention and will have none of it. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. It's one of those incidents in the gospel, there are others, where Jesus appears in the midst of a great crowd to be able to disappear unnoticed. But Jesus gets himself and the disciples away from the crowd. Perhaps he recognized again the temptation of worldly power that the devil had confronted him with in the wilderness. But Jesus is the prophet. Jesus is the Savior that Moses and all of the other Old Testament prophets look forward to. The miraculous signs that he does do testify that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But his kingship wasn't what the crowds were expecting. Jesus will later tell Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." Jesus' victory will not be won. His kingdom will not be established by the sword on a battlefield, but in dying on a cross, in rising from the dead, ascending to heaven to be seated at the Father's right hand. A victory over sin and death that was far greater than any victory over the Romans would have been. A lasting victory that we can be partakers in if we recognize who Jesus is and believe in him. We put aside all confidence in ourselves and our own merits if we trust fully in him for the forgiveness of our sins. As we wonder at what Jesus does, we need to recognize who he is. The words that we've just sung, that he is a secure hope for those who will believe in him, for those who will put their faith and their trust and their confidence in him and in him alone. So we need to recognize who Jesus is. But secondly, we need to live in faith and obedience. We carry on into the second of these miracles, verses 16 and 17. When evening came, the disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. Matthew and Mark tell us that Jesus made, that he compelled the disciples to get into the boat. It's dark. The wind is blowing. The sea is rough. Jesus is not with them. But there's no mention here that the disciples are afraid. When they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were terrified. The disciples recognize who Jesus is, but it can't be him, can it? It can't. People cannot walk on water. Maybe when you were a little child, you tried, but you can't. If you go to the beach for your holidays this summer, or you go and to the Lake District, or wherever you go, you're not going to see anybody walking on water. So I think, like the disciples, all of us would be terrified if we were to see somebody that we recognized walking towards us over stormy seas on a dark night. Because here's another sign of who Jesus is. Job tells us, God alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. Jesus speaks. He said to them, "It is I. Don't be afraid." Notice that Jesus doesn't admonish them for being afraid. He speaks the words of reassurance that they need to hear. It's really me. And then they allow Jesus to climb into the boat. In verse 21, they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. And there's an indication here again, isn't there, of another miracle? Suddenly the boat's not in the middle of the sea, it's where they need it to be. Echoes of Psalm 107. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them to their desired haven. In Scripture, the sea so often stands for chaos and disorder. And it is God alone, who controls and stills it. We again see Jesus doing things that would be impossible for him to do if he were an ordinary man, that testify again that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And again, the question for us is, do we recognize Jesus? Do we believe in him? But what can we learn from the disciples? I'm sure we've all felt like they did. Figuratively speaking, it's dark. The wind is against us. We're working hard, but seem to be making little progress. We're content just to keep going in our own strength. We're not expecting. Perhaps we're not even wanting Jesus to appear, because it can be scary when he does. It can be painful when he does. But we need to be willing to hear and to recognize his voice as he speaks to the circumstances of our lives through his word. We have to have the faith, as it were, to invite him into the boat. But the second thing I'd like us to notice is that the disciples are in this place because they've obeyed Jesus. He had told them to get into the boat. Being obedient. Walking the path that the Lord sets before us will be hard at times. We'll be called upon, as we were hearing this morning, to persevere, to endure, to keep going. The assurance, the confidence that we can have is that Jesus knows exactly where we are. Exactly where we are. The disciples, verse 19, saw Jesus approaching the boat. So on a dark, stormy night, in the middle of quite a large lake, large enough to be called a sea, Jesus knows exactly where the boat is, because he walks up to it. J.C. Ryle, in his Expository Thoughts, puts it like this. It's a comment on Mark's account, not on John's account, but I think it's appropriate. He will always come at the right time to uphold his people. Though he tarry, let us wait patiently. Jesus sees us and will not forsake us. So wherever you are tonight, however stormy the seas around you may be, Jesus knows exactly where you are. He's not lost sight of you. He's not let you go. Trust him. Trust him that he's not forsaken you. Wait patiently for him. So as we think again about these stories, these wonderful, wonderful stories, let's see afresh who Jesus is. That he truly is the Christ, the Son of God, the one who is able to save us to the uttermost. And if we recognize who he is, surely we'll want to walk in faith and obedience. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your Son. Thank you that, as Jesus himself says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Lord, thank you for loving us so much that you sent your Son to die in our place upon a cross, that our sins might be forgiven. Thank you, Lord, that you have laid hold of each one of our lives, that you have called us to know yourself. Help us to see afresh, Lord, who you are, to wonder at your love for us, and Lord, to live lives of faith and trust in you and of obedience to your word. Amen.